Please be seated. Our sermon text this evening is 1 John chapter 1, only two verses, verses 8 and 9. Yet we will be reading all of 1 John chapter 1. If you're looking for 1 John, it's there toward the back of the Bible, at the end of the New Testament, in the general epistles, shortly before the book of Revelation. Hear now God's word from 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we recognize that no prophet ever spoke of his own will, but that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, so that what we have in Scripture is the very word of God. Give us grace to hear the voice of the shepherd, strengthen our faith, and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Well, our sermon text this evening is a very short text, and it's one that we hear often as an assurance of pardon. It's a text that we turn back to time and again throughout the Christian life. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Perhaps it's not the first text you'd have in mind for a Christmas Eve sermon, but I'm going to make some assumptions this evening by virtue of the fact that you're here. I'm going to make some assumptions that you know of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, how He came in low estate, because man, back in the garden, fell from his estate of innocence by turning instead to sin, plunging mankind into an estate of sin and misery. And how God had decreed from eternity that the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, would save a people from their sin, from the wrath of God. And so He left the glory in which He dwelt, an unapproachable light, to humble Himself, being born of Mary in Bethlehem. I'm going to assume you know the facts. I'm going to assume you might even assent to the truth of these facts. I'm going to assume that you know that about 2,000 years ago, Jesus was born. You may even assent to the truth of the biblical claims on the grounds that they are historically corroborated, that Christ Jesus had a public ministry, and that He was crucified by Pontius Pilate, and that you've heard that Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that you may say that this account is true. You may have heard that He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from there He shall return to judge the living and the dead. Even assuming all that, assuming your knowledge of all that and your assent to the truth of all that, there is still one question that I cannot answer for you. Do you trust Jesus? Do you trust him? This is not an abstract question of philosophy. This is a concrete question. It is a personal question, because it's a question about persons. Do you personally trust Jesus personally for your salvation? Do you believe that he is able to save you from your sins? This letter that we began reading this evening, the book of 1 John, was written by the Apostle John, probably a little more than 30 years after the ascension of Christ. And in it, he, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, teaches us much about what it means to be a Christian and much about what it means that Christ came in the flesh for us and for our salvation. And so we turn to the text in 2 points this evening. Those 2 points are going to follow the 2 verses. First, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not with us. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not with us. Well, already we've been thinking about trusting in Christ. What does that mean? It might be helpful to know what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we merely assent to the truth of the claims of Scripture. You might be familiar with James chapter 2, verse 19, when James writes, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Assenting to the truth is not, in and of itself, saving faith, though it is a necessary component of saving faith. Without assent to the truth, there is no saving faith. But saving faith means more than that. It means knowing the truth and confessing that the truth is, in fact, for me, and trusting in Jesus, receiving and resting upon him alone as he is offered in the gospel. But what else is saving faith not? Saving faith doesn't mean that we can walk about and say, "I'm not a sinner." How would John respond to those who believe that saving faith would mean we get to say, "I'm not a sinner"? Well, we see right there in verse 8, "You are self-deceived, and the truth is not in you." Notice John includes himself in this. Nobody can say, "I have no sin." We all recognize our sin. We all recognize that we have not only done what God has commanded us not to do, but we've also left undone those things that God has commanded us to do. We have sinned both by what we have done and what we've failed to do, and so we have incurred wrath. In short, we are sinners. And this is a great problem for us, to be sinners in the sight of a holy God. And yet we're here remembering the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we remember that we could not do anything to save ourselves, and yet God sent his own Son into the world to save us. What we could never accomplish, Christ accomplished for us. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what Paul wrote to the Romans back in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Being a Christian doesn't mean that we can deny our sin. And we ought to recognize the tremendous freedom that we have in this now. Not a license to continue sin, but an invitation to reckon with our sin in the grace of Christ. Because how much of life is spent pretending to be what we are not? It's very easy for the fake it till you make it sort of culture to seep into our hearts. That if we just pretended we weren't sinners, eventually we might attain perfection. Yet that could never work. There's no extent to which we could put on a happy face and pretend that our lives are together in a sort of social media fiction, when in fact we would blush with shame if everyone else could know the innermost thoughts of our hearts, let alone that such thoughts should be exposed to the scrutiny of the just and holy God. But what is it that John has said here of those in whom God's truth dwells? We cannot say we have no sin. And that's the easy part in general. That's the easy part to say, no, I'm a sinner. I know that. And not think about how we sin. See, we also, not only can we not say that, we also don't get to say that. We acknowledge that we are sinful in the sight of a holy God, that we are born in sin, and that we add to that debt day by day as we turn aside from God's law, seeking our own way. We recognize that those are particular sins. And so we acknowledge that even if we think we've done okay by the standards of those who live around us, and according to what is common knowledge about us, we simply cannot make the appeal to God that I am righteous in and of myself. None of us can make that appeal. We each acknowledge that before the bar of divine justice, we have nothing we can point to in ourselves that says we are righteous. Now, the one who trusts not in him or herself, but in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, is the one who can say what is printed in your bulletin as the first point. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. The Apostle Paul said that. He wrote that to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15. And some have said, well, Paul was simply exaggerating. He couldn't be the worst sinner. He's an apostle. But whose sins are most abhorrent to you? Do you find it easy to ignore the state of your own soul as you look outward and see all the things that pop up in the news feed and find that biblical prayer so enticing, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. You remember the Pharisee who stood up and prayed that prayer. Now, in Christ Jesus, we recognize that the most hateful sins in our sight are the sins that we commit, because it is our own sin that would separate us from God. So we can honestly pray the prayer of the man who went home justified, unlike that Pharisee who prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. John writes, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. God does not call us to explain away our sin, to minimize it, to make it seem like it wasn't a big deal. We recognize that God's law is one, even as God himself is one. So any transgression of God's law is a transgression of God's law. Like breaking a pane of glass, you can't say, I only broke part of the windshield. The whole thing is broken. We recognize that we are sinners. So what are we called to do about that? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are called by God to bring our sins before the Lord and to acknowledge them before the Almighty God. For we know that godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. We see our sin and it grieves us, that not only have we violated God's law, we've also now broken that relationship with God and with our neighbor and with ourselves. And there's nothing we can do to repair it on our own. And so we flee to Christ. We lay hold of God's mercy in Christ Jesus as we turn away from sin to cling to the Savior. Because our God promises wonderful things to sinners like me and you who confess their sin and flee to Christ. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does it mean for God to be faithful? That He will do what He said He will do. Our God is faithful to His word. What has God previously said about this? Well, in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34, God says, "I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Or you might think of Psalm 103, verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him." Or you might think of Zechariah 8, verses 7 and 8, when God says, "Behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and righteousness." We recognize that those promises are promises that extend even to us, who were once not a people, but in Christ Jesus are made God's people. You might think of how God has been doing this from of old. In the Exodus from Egypt, God says, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." So you remember God's character. The God who does not change revealed His character as His glory passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. You see, for God to be just, to be righteous, He cannot call evil good or good evil. He cannot wink at sin. And yet He is also forgiving. How can this be? How can God forgive iniquity and transgression and sin and not clear the guilty? For He must punish iniquity. And we know that the wages of sin is death, as Paul wrote in Romans 6:23, yet God in His justice determined exactly how our sins are to be reckoned with. He determined that they should not be counted against us in Christ Jesus. We just read in Isaiah chapter 9, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." We remember that John in his gospel account said, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not grasped it." How is it that this light has come, but that God Himself would bare His holy arm before the eyes of all the nations and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God, as Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 52:10, when the eternal second person of the Trinity should take on human form for us. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have turned aside. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We recognize that more than 700 years before the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah wrote this, looking forward to the day when Christ would come as a man, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, and also true man, possessing a nature like ours, made like us in every way, yet without sin, so that He could stand in our place, and He could bear the full wrath of God as a man, yet able to bear that wrath as God. Why is it just for God to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? It's because the Lord Jesus Christ took our sins upon his shoulders and bore them away. Those sins have been reckoned with. How could God be just if, having punished our sin completely at Calvary, he should reckon it against us once more? This is why Paul writes in Romans 3, 23 and following, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Our Lord, on the cross of Calvary, declared, "It is finished." John 19:30. He drank the cup of wrath to the dregs, leaving nothing to be poured out on all who flee to find refuge in him. Isaiah once more, Isaiah 51:22. "Thus says the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people, behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more." And so we recognize the truth of what is printed as the heading in the bulletin for the second point of this sermon. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In Christ Jesus, we receive forgiveness, the canceling of that record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, which God set aside, nailing it to the cross. And we also receive cleansing. As Paul says to the Corinthian church, "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." In this washing, in the blood of Christ, we are cleansed from all unrighteousness. We've been thinking about this quite extensively in our evening sermon series through Leviticus. Cleansing is a significant thing. It's also what allows us to be invited to the feast, that we should have a place at the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he himself has cleansed us. He has taken our filthy rags upon his own shoulders, and in place of those given to us, a clean, pure wedding garment, so that we may come to that feast and have a place in Christ. And so if you're here this evening and you're not sure about the Lord Jesus Christ, do not content yourself to merely be around those who trust in Jesus. But recognize the day of salvation has come. If you hear the voice of the shepherd, trust in him. Throw yourself on his mercy, because this is why Christ came in the flesh. This is why we were able to gather together to remember the incarnation, how Christ was born in a low estate for us while we were sinners. How is it that we become partakers of this redemption? The redemption that Christ won for us, who took on flesh, who lived perfectly for us, who died for us and was raised for our justification, has ascended to the right hand of God and is ruling over all things, so that we can recognize that all things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. How do we become partakers of that redemption? It's by faith, by trusting that Christ is able to do what he has promised. And so the question that still stands before you is that question that we began with. Do you trust the Lord Jesus? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have spoken to us in your Son to put to death sin and death, that we should be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your marvelous light, that we should proclaim the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us eyes to see him. Give us ears to hear his voice. Give us hearts to believe. And believing in him, teach us to walk by faith, that we should trust in Christ alone, never falling into the temptation of seeking righteousness by our own works, but recognizing that it is you who is at work in us to will and to work according to your good pleasure. And so give us grace, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.